The first reading is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, and can be found on page 1163 in your church Bible. Page 1163. Generosity encouraged. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 6, and it's on page 996. While Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is the gospel of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you like to sit, please? One of the greatest influences in my Christian life was Dean Bertie Lewis, who was rector of Aberystwyth when we started attending St. Michael's. And I mention him because, like Paul, he had a very clear vision of how church should be. Like Paul, he could be very firm in how this was achieved. He was instrumental under God in transforming St. Michael's into that dynamic Bible-believing church that it became. Bertie, although a man of great charm and charisma, took no prisoners. He faced difficulties head-on, sometimes successfully, sometimes not quite as successfully. And I thought of Bertie as I started digging into this passage, because Paul had his problems with the Corinthian church. And something you have started and built up is always close to your heart. So perhaps before we get into the passage, just a little background, and then we'll have thoughts about the passage and try and think how it applies to us. Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church covers a 7-year period from roughly 50 AD, about 20 years after the cross, and started when he spent 18 months establishing the church. He'd probably know the early members well. He may have baptized some of them as adults, because a lot of them were new Christians. Sometime after he left them, he made a second and what he described a painful visit to deal with an emergency. Disciplinary problems in the church. In 56 or 57 AD, he came for a third visit and stayed for 3 months before taking his leave of them. Commentators say that 2 Corinthians is not as well structured as 1 Corinthians, and he wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia to prepare the church for his third and final visit, which was to say farewell to the community as he decided to phase out his ministry in the area around the Aegean Sea. It's not our place to go into the difficulties he experienced now, but only to comment, I don't think church life ever changes. We always have our things going wrong, don't we? And we pick up 2 Corinthians at the beginning of chapter 8. Up till then, it had been as if Paul was setting out his stall. Chapter 7 then shows Paul's gratitude to the Corinthian church for their change of heart. And then we have a change of subject. Paul uses the phrase, "We want you to know," which he has used several times before when he wants to introduce a new subject, a significant new subject. And the subject is money. And money is almost contentious. I can see you want to go into hiding now. And there's a story about Spurgeon being asked to preach about money. He was once invited by a wealthy man to come down and preach in a country or church in order to help them raise funds to pay a debt. The man told Spurgeon he was free to use his country house, his townhouse, or his seaside home. Spurgeon wrote back and declined the invitation and said, "Sell one of your homes and pay the debt off yourself." And that points to the maxim. The church has all the money it needs, only it's in the pockets of the congregation. And Paul starts precisely at the point where we in our day lose our confidence. Not many like standing up here and talking about money or giving. But he lays it on the line as he tells the Corinthians about the sacrificial giving of the Macedonian church. And this is a rhetorical device for those who like knowing about these things called synchresis. A speaker, in effect, plays one against the other. Fundraising professionals know the value of those first lead gifts that kickstart a campaign and encourage others to give. And we can see Paul piling the agony on in the first four verses. I'll read them again. "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." The trigger words are all there: grace, trial, joy, poverty, generosity, pleading. And he is using the generosity of the Macedonians to challenge the Corinthian church. But he also focuses on grace, which I think is the key word to the whole passage. It was the grace which was given to them that made their sacrificial giving possible. All spiritual gifts are a gift of grace. And giving is there in Romans 12:8, which says, "If it is giving, give generously." I have prayed for many people, and amongst them I prayed for those who've asked for prayer to receive different spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, and others. Strangely, I've never been asked by anybody to pray that they may receive the gift of giving or even serving. It's something people like to avoid, I think. But we see the sacrificial giving of the Macedonian church was more than a response to a request for financial help. It was an act of grace. They had decided for themselves that they should help meet the needs of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and were really stretching themselves to give. Tom Wright, commenting on this chapter, writes of things you don't see. According to him, and he claims that this is a true story, there was a church where a pastor got into the pulpit to speak about the level of giving. Not that they weren't giving enough. The problem was that he was concerned that they were giving too much. He knew that many couldn't afford the giving they had embarked on. And this was Paul's concern for the Macedonian church. But he uses to point this out to the people of the Corinthian church, because this giving was a spiritual gift, an act of grace. And it was their pride in spiritual gifts that had previously caused so much trouble. Amy Carmichael astutely writes, "We can give without loving, but we cannot love without giving." Do you get that? We can give without loving, but we cannot love without giving. The message of giving for Christians is not about a few drops more from unwilling congregations, but an exploration of the riches of grace. God is giver of all, and in Christ Jesus we see his self-giving. As I said before, we speak of giving as an act of grace, but a greater grace is at hand. The grace of God is a spring, a waterfall, an overflowing of abundant supply. And when we give, we are caught up in that flow. Paul comments in the passage, "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And we know that well, there's that well-known acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think you see it or you don't. You either see it or you don't see it. If you have an inkling, if you have any insight to what God has really done for us, the depth of what God has done for us, how deeply he loves us, we would be, I think, changed people. And I don't know whether Will mentioned in this service last week, but in the evening when he talked to a waitress in famous Dave's Rib Shack in Redding, California. And how the waitress, when she heard they'd come to visit Bethel Church, poured out her heart about how the church had helped her. It was as if she couldn't help herself but speak. And that surely comes from a life transformed by Jesus. And our gospel reading points to an extravagant grace. An unnamed woman whose love for Jesus had overflowed in an act of love and beauty. The disciples just didn't understand what had been done. At times, they didn't recognize God in their midst. They only saw then an unnecessary waste of money. And Jesus turns aside their grumbles and accepts the devotion. He fully knows what lies ahead of him. What lies ahead of Jesus is the cross. And on the cross, the power of sin is broken. And that was done for you, and it was done for me. And I just want to reflect a moment on we're coming up to the anniversary, the 100th anniversary of the end of the First World War. It's quite soon. And we're all incredibly grateful to those who laid down their lives for us, or were injured, or who carry the emotional distress for the conflicts which we as a nation have faced. So many have hardly spoken about what they saw or experienced. And my Uncle Guy, he was a great uncle, a grandfather to me, because I hardly knew my other grandfathers. My Uncle Guy was a lieutenant in the Northumberland Fusiliers and never said anything about his experiences. But the horror of them came to light recently, so many years after his death, when my cousin found his diary in the cellar. And we can't but be eternally thankful for what people like my uncle did for us. But then I think about the cross, I think about Jesus, and I think about the enormity of what he did for us. We wouldn't be here if he hadn't been willing to go to the cross. We wouldn't have eternal life if he had not been willing to go to the cross. We wouldn't have forgiveness if he had not been willing to go to the cross. Nicky Gumbel wrote of Jesus, "He came to the earth with nowhere to lay his head, and he hung naked and in agony on the cross. He did this in order that you may become rich, that you might have the spiritual treasures of Christ Jesus has shown us, and an example of rich generosity." And that truly is what it means to become rich. Now, if you don't understand that, if you don't understand the magnitude of that, the magnitude of it, or the significance of it, I suggest you might like to try Alpha, which is starting on Wednesday. If you do, and I know many of you do, you'll understand grace. Grace as a gift flowing freely from the love of God, which releases us to serve him, to live for him. Whether releasing our finances or our time, as many do, and we will shortly acknowledge that in the words in the service, all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. So we have a letter from Paul to the Christian community, which had stagnated in its generosity. He skillfully uses the big-heartedness of a much poorer group of people in Macedonia to point out the shortcomings of their walk with the Lord. He highlights that giving is an act of grace, a spiritual gift, and contrast that love with the more prominent controversial gifts. And this all points to a greater grace, the love poured out by Jesus on the cross for us. That love should produce a response in us akin to the love demonstrated by the unknown woman in the gospel reading, who poured out that expensive perfume on Jesus. That perfume, of course, points to the anointing of Jesus after his death. And the enormity, the majesty, the timelessness of God's never-ending love for each one of us demands a response. And that response should be our love for him, expressed through our worship, our service, our resources, our time, and our money. And it's expressed in that Christian hymn by Christina Rossetti, "In the Bleak Midwinter." The last verse goes, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give my heart. It's sentimental, but as we give our hearts to Jesus, everything else should fall into place. There should be no quibble about giving time, no quibble about giving our money, no quibble about giving our service. Father, I just thank you for the cross. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for what he done for us, he did for us. And I just pray, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, you touch our hearts to release us to serve you and to bring glory to your name. Amen.